Good morning, church. Welcome again to members of Our Savior's Lutheran Church. My name is Isaac Sanborn, and I bring greetings from Church of All Nations in Minneapolis, where I serve as youth pastor. Pastor Jeremiah and I have been crossing paths for years. When I joined Church of All Nations in 2011, Pastor Jeremiah was just finishing his internship at CAN, that's what we call Church of All Nations, and he was leaving for a call in California. We were in the same place for about a week, so I didn't get the chance to know him very well. But we have conferences at our church sometimes for former interns, so I would see Jeremiah and Lindsay, his wife, every once in a while, but still not really get to know them very well. But when my mentor, Pastor Jin, he launched an alternative seminary, it's called Underground Seminary, in the fall of 2015, I was one of the first students to join. Two of my classmates, Stephen and Jordan, were young adults at Jeremiah's church in California, who Jeremiah encouraged to attend Underground Seminary. I got to hear stories about Lindsay and Jeremiah from them, but it was still secondhand knowledge. I finally got to know the Kanabis better when they decided to enroll as students at Underground Seminary. When Pastor Jeremiah isn't in Duluth, he lives in a community house with my girlfriend, Elise, who came here as my accomplice today. And for the past year that they've been part of both of our communities, both here in Duluth and at CAN in the Twin Cities, I've seen the Kanabis up close and in real time. I'm so honored that Jeremiah has invited me to preach here today, since I know he loves this church a lot and that you are very important to him. The lectionary text today is a little odd because it's such a familiar story to us. It's one of the best-known Bible stories, so I grew up watching cartoon adaptations on VeggieTales and McGee and Me as a kid. The Good Samaritan is so well-known that the phrase has come to mean anybody who helps someone in need. When I was a lifeguard as a teenager, we learned about Good Samaritan laws that protect people who perform CPR from being sued. If you're trained in CPR and you're trying to help, you're protected by the law, even if you mess up and break somebody's ribcage. They can't sue you. And who could forget about the golden rule? What's the greatest commandment in the Jewish and the Christian traditions? Love your neighbor as yourself. Or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This isn't something Jesus invented. There's a story of a rabbi who lived at about the same time as Jesus who got into a contest with a feisty Gentile. And the feisty Gentile said, "Rabbi, if you can recite all the law of Moses while standing on one foot, then I will become a Jew." And so the rabbi stood on one foot and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law, the rest is commentary." And he put his other foot down, and the Gentile became a Jew. Probably the easiest conversion ever. So we have two very familiar spiritual traditions in this reading today, and my goal is to help us hear it in a new way, because I think that the lawyer in our scripture today may be suffering from being too familiar with the scriptures. Is that even possible? I love the Bible, and I love reading the Bible, and I find such hope and wisdom in the scriptures, but sometimes we need a fresh look at familiar stories. So before this lawyer comes up and challenges Jesus' authority with his question, Jesus had been on his way to Jerusalem with his disciples. They were coming down from Galilee, way in the north, and to get from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the far south, the fastest way is through Samaria. It's like Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and Jerusalem is in the south. That's where the Samaritans live in the middle. Most Jews would have avoided Samaria entirely and taken the long way through Syria. But Jesus didn't. And as they were passing through Samaria, they were going to stay the night in a Samaritan village. At first, the Samaritans were open to it. Maybe a little surprised that a Galilean Jew would want to stay with them, but they were honored and receptive. But when they learned that Jesus was just passing through and that he was only going to stay one night because he was on his way to Jerusalem, the capital city, they kicked him out. They did not host him. And the disciples were furious. Two of them, James and John, wanted to call down fire from heaven to burn the whole place to the ground. That may seem a little extreme, so I'd like to share a little about who the Samaritans are. Jesus doesn't mention the history in this parable, but actually, at the time of Jesus, many observant Jews refused to even say the word Samaritan. You'll notice the lawyer refuses to say Samaritan when Jesus asks him which one of the three was a neighbor. He just says, the one who showed him mercy. It's almost like his mouth can't or refuses to contort itself to say the dirty word Samaritan. The Samaritans are public enemy number one for the Judeans. And when I say Judeans, I mean people who come from the tribe of Judah, who live in and around Jerusalem. Early in the history of Israel, the kingdom of David and Solomon from Judah, both David and Solomon are from the tribe of Judah, split into two kingdoms. The north was called Israel, and the south was called Judah. They kept Jerusalem. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, and they really hated each other with a passion. Jerusalem was the city of David and the city where Solomon built the magnificent temple where everyone was supposed to worship Yahweh. The northerners decided, when they split from Judah and chose their own king, that they should have their own place to worship, and they believed that Mount Gerizim was the most sacred place to Yahweh, not Mount Zion, where Solomon's temple was located. So they're already off to a bad start, worshiping God in different places. But it got worse when the Assyrian Empire from Mesopotamia conquered Israel. They besieged Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel, and when they defeated the city, they deported thousands of Israelites to the other side of the empire and forcibly resettled thousands of Mesopotamian captives from other parts of the empire in Samaria. This was one of the earliest instances of ethnic cleansing that we have a record of in history. So now, in the eyes of the southerners in Judah, the people who lived in Israel were now ethnically compromised. They spoke a different language. They started practicing some Assyrian customs, because that's where they came from. They didn't look like Jews anymore. They looked more like Babylonians. After earlier, when the kingdom of Solomon was divided, there was still a basic understanding that these were two related nations. They all traced their heritage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it wasn't so clear. There was still some cultural memory of Abraham, and the Samaritans who live there now, they still worshipped Yahweh, kind of. But that memory was nearly erased by genocide and ethnic cleansing, so the two nations grew even further apart. And if that's not bad enough, it doesn't stop there. Assyria controlled the region for maybe a couple hundred years, but was violently overthrown by a new empire, the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians inherited Assyria's conquered territories, they loved having the land that was once called Israel as a new property, but they really wanted Judah as well. Judah had survived the Assyrian invasion through some shrewd diplomacy, but they didn't stand a chance against Babylon. So Babylon destroyed the Judean army, destroyed the temple that Solomon built, and deported thousands of Judean elites to Babylon as slaves to serve in the king's court. This is where the story of Daniel comes from. He's one of those captives. For over 50 years, the entire royal family of Judah lived in exile, along with the scribes and the priests and the government officials. And the people who were left behind just had to carry on with life without anyone to tell them what to do. And by some accounts, life was actually pretty good. The final empire in our story is Persia. Persians hated Babylonians and were thrilled when the opportunity came for them to overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And the way they gained some popularity with their new conquered subjects was by undoing everything Babylon had ever done. Part of that was that all of those exiles that had been forced to leave their homes in Judah were sent back by a Persian decree. They were given permission to move back into their old homes, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and to evict anyone who had started to live there in the past 50 years while they were in exile. It's great news if you're a Judean elite coming back from exile, but terrible news if you're one of the people who was left behind in Israel or Judah. Would you be happy to see your boss, your landlord, your IRS agent, your student loan collector, or your building inspector return after you've had 50 years to just live your life in peace? Maybe you would, but that's a little weird. I don't know what to say to you if you have a pleasant relationship with a student loan collector. Congratulations, I guess. That's great. Well, when the elite Judeans arrived back in Judah, the Samaritans and the poor Judeans were not happy, and they did everything they could to make it clear that their kings and their bosses were not welcome to come back and start ruling again as if the past 50 years had never happened. There was a lot of resentment. There was a lot of violence. The elite Judeans retaliated to this violence by making a law that all the poor Judeans who had married Samaritans during those 50 years had to divorce them and send them away to fend for themselves. In the ancient Middle East, that's basically a death sentence. You can't fend for yourselves. You need your community. And if you're divorced and sent away, you'll probably die in the wilderness. So it's a very rocky past. And for centuries, the Samaritans and the Judeans would take turns finding ways to punish each other for existing. Sometimes the pain and the resentment just simmered and stewed. Sometimes it would explode in vicious violence and vigilante attacks on bystanders. Sometimes Samaritans would assault Jews on their way from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And sometimes Jews would organize raiding parties to pillage Samaritan towns. And it always, always, always ended up with both sides being brutally punished by whichever empire was in power at the time for disturbing the peace. So this gives us some deeper sense of why James and John want to call down fire on a whole Samaritan village. It's more than just being snubbed. Getting kicked out of a Samaritan village at night triggered the whole painful memory of conquest, genocide, reconquest, violence, retaliation. Jews hate Samaritans. Samaritans hate Jews. And in the middle of that tension and open conflict, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their knee-jerk reaction, shakes the dust off his feet, and they keep moving. So that tense and potentially violent experience is fresh on everyone's mind as the lawyer interrupts the conversation and begins his legal examination of Jesus. When we see lawyers in the Bible, we shouldn't think of a legal specialist like we have today, or someone who represents someone in court or a prosecutor. A lawyer in the Bible is a highly trained scholar of the Torah and the ancient traditions of Israel. Another word for a lawyer is a scribe. And the scribes, as the guardians of the scriptures and the masters of the tradition, are always trying to trap Jesus in some legal technicality. Jesus does not do things by the books, really, ever. And scribes make their living by making other people do things by the books. So Jesus is a threat to their whole way of life. And the lawyer asks Jesus, and he thinks he's being clever, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What's written in the law, lawyer? And what do you read in the scriptures, scribe?" Or we might imagine Jesus saying something like, "Don't they teach you this stuff in the academy? Why don't you tell me what you learned, Mr. Smarty Pants?" And the lawyer is so ready. He's been practicing scripture memorization since he was a kid. He's been studying with the best rabbis since he could read. His parents got him into the most elite institutions of higher education in Jerusalem, and he knows the right answer. He fires off the same commandments that the rabbi in the earlier story recited for the feisty Gentile. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." It's kind of funny, he threw in the part about "with all your mind." That's not actually in Deuteronomy in the verse. It seems like he kind of snuck that one in there because loving the Lord with all your mind, that would be important to a guy who reads scrolls all day, every day. But nonetheless, Jesus lets it pass, and he affirms that the lawyer has given the correct orthodox answer. It's common knowledge. It's a beautiful verse, and it's a major part of the Jewish tradition to this day. In Hebrew, it's called the Shema, which means "hear" or "listen," because the verse starts with an affirmation of faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." I'm sure many of us have heard this verse before, but what does it mean? It's not actually more complicated than it sounds. There's no secret message hiding behind the plain message of the text. Your heart is where your true loyalty emanates from. When we put our hands on our hearts to make an oath, we're showing, this is coming from the deepest part of me, and I'm 100% committed. The traditional Jewish way of reading with all your soul is that it means you're willing to die for someone, as in giving up your soul or giving up your ghost, as in I would go to the grave for you. People would recite this verse on their deathbed or when they were about to be killed for their faith as a martyr in Yahweh as a way of affirming one last time that they were devoted servants of God to the end. And with all your might means you're committing your full energy and resources to the will of God. I just want this to sink in. No part of this commandment is about your feelings or about your thoughts or your beliefs. It's not a sentimental feeling or an intellectual statement of faith. It's about a deep, radical, life-altering commitment to the path of justice that God has called us to through Moses and the prophets. So Jesus takes no issue with a lawyer's answer. It's a good answer. Jesus actually says, in no uncertain terms, it's the right answer, the right answer. But what Jesus says next really throws the lawyer off balance. Do this and you will live. Do this. The lawyer is not a specialist in doing. He's a specialist in interpreting. He's a specialist in analyzing. He's a specialist in debating. He's a specialist in judicial process and textual analysis of ancient scriptures. And on top of that, he has a lot of power and privilege in Judean society. So he is really bothered that Jesus casually suggests that he actually do something that might take some time and energy. No, he gave the right answer. That should be enough. So the Bible says that wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Objection! He's the lawyer. The lawyer wants to restore some order in the court. Another way of translating the Greek word for justify himself here is that the lawyer wanted to plead innocent. Why would you want to plead innocent unless you felt accused? So clearly, Jesus saying, do this and live, felt like an accusation. So the lawyer does what he knows best. He argues semantics. He gets into the minute details of the definition of a word. Define neighbor, Jesus. We've all heard this type of argument before. It's the last stand of a lawyer without a case or of a guilty man who has finally been cornered. Guessing not many of the youth will remember Bill Clinton's impeachment hearings, but how many of you out in the congregation today remember the impeachment hearings for Bill Clinton? Okay, a few hands. In a grand jury testimony in 1998, he was asked whether he had lied in his deposition in the Paula Corbin Jones sexual harassment case. And there was a pretty serious cover-up about what he had done and with whom. Beyond just the charge of sexual misconduct, he was also now facing charges of obstruction of justice and perjury of lying under oath. In an earlier hearing, talking about Monica Lewinsky, he said, there is no improper relationship. Now, in the present tense, that's a technically true statement. There is no improper relationship. They hadn't seen each other for months. But it was ultimately a misleading and intentionally confusing way of denying responsibility. So a lawyer asked him in a later hearing if he had lied when he said there is no improper relationship. And I'm going to have to quote his answer word for word because it's so absurd. He said, and I quote, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. If is means is and never has been, that's one thing. But if it means there is none, then that was a completely true statement. End quote. That was his actual defense. What does is mean anyway? Is means is. Is is is. It's not rocket science. Unless you're trying pretty desperately to avoid guilt, then it makes sense to be as contorted, convoluted, and unintelligible as possible. But Jesus really doesn't have time for contorted, convoluted, and unintelligible nonsense from powerful men doing everything they can to avoid responsibility. So Jesus locks eyes with the lawyer and turns the tables. Jesus isn't about to be tested. He is testing the lawyer's ability to obey his own law. The lawyer was entrusted with the very word of God. Very few people were literate in ancient Palestine, so it was a real privilege to be given an education and learn how to read Hebrew, to learn how to recite the law and the prophets, to learn the multiple interpretations and shades of meaning in the sacred scriptures. The point of all that was to be a trusted leader of the people who could act as a shepherd and a guide to people who were drowning in exploitation and didn't have the luxury and opportunity to learn those kinds of things on their own. And it might surprise us, but Jesus actually affirms the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. In another passage, he says to his followers, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That means they have the authority to teach because they genuinely know the scriptures more thoroughly than anyone else. Therefore, Jesus says, "Do whatever they teach you and follow it." But he goes on, "Do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." To me, this is such a sad, clear, almost comical picture of people I like to call gatekeepers. And I'm sure you all know some gatekeepers. Gatekeepers know the right way to do everything. They have studied case study after case study. They know the theory and the methodology of how to run an organization better than anybody else. And they feel like because they are the gatekeepers of all this knowledge and accumulated wisdom, that they should be allowed to stonewall other people's efforts, to nitpick the execution of the plan and the way it's carried out, to stop the whole show and have a platform and spotlight to tell other people how it should be done, the right way. Maybe it's just me, but I'm guessing you all know a gatekeeper, whether it's from school or from work. The point is not that Jesus hates the scriptures or that he flaunts tradition, or that he thinks we should make up our own rules. Actually, Jesus is an incredibly traditional Palestinian Jewish man. The point of his disagreement with the lawyer is that he knows that the lawyer is a gatekeeper and not a doer. The lawyer says the greatest commandment is to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, "Yes, do this, gatekeeper, and you will live." The bottom line is this: God requires our full loyalty and commitment, and the way we show that in our daily lives is by having mercy on people who are hurting. Even though the priest is one of the most honored members of Judean society and has the privilege of working in the temple as a professional minister, the priest fails to have mercy on a hurting stranger on the way to Jericho. And even though the Levite is from an elite family with ancestral connections to Moses himself, the Levite fails to have mercy on a hurting stranger. And even though the Samaritan comes from a people who worship God in all the wrong ways, who have been hostile to Jerusalem and Judeans for centuries, and whose countrymen just declined to provide hospitality for Jesus, the Messiah, the Samaritan fulfills the commandment. The Samaritan sees the man, and instead of passing by on the other side, he is sick to his stomach with compassion and empathy, and he does something. The Samaritan dropped everything he was doing and spent 2 days' wages on a stranger who probably didn't even want to look at him, much less be helped by him. The Samaritan provided immediate first aid and then made sure the man would be taken care of, whatever the cost. The Samaritan even violated some serious social taboos by checking the Judean man into an inn. Now, when we think of inns, we might think of a hotel or a motel, just a place where people, anyone, might spend the night. That's not it at all. In those days, if you were a respectable member of society, you would stay almost anywhere except an inn, because inns were places where lowlifes and shady dudes spent their time, since no one else would take the risk of hosting them. So to me, the Samaritan going to an inn means that he will go to any length, even at the risk of his own reputation, to help this wounded Judean man, an enemy. We're beginning to get the sense, I hope, that being a neighbor might cost us something. It might cost us more than getting together for a barbecue with someone who looks different than you. It might cost more than paying for a stranger's McDonald's bill in the drive-thru. And those are all very good places to start. Those are genuinely kind ways to be a neighbor. But I want us to open our hearts to even more vulnerable ways of being a neighbor. I saw in the news recently that a group of Somali workers at the Amazon warehouse in Shakopee, Minnesota, just a half hour from where I live, are going on a six-hour strike on Prime Day, Amazon Prime Day. That's tomorrow, July 15th. And they're protesting the free one-day shipping feature. For consumers and people who pay for Prime membership, one-day shipping sounds almost too good to be true. That's because it is. The only way to ship something across the country in one day is by putting immense pressure on the workers and putting them in unsafe conditions. So the strike is happening to draw attention to Amazon's unsafe labor policies. Amazon is a pretty brutal place to work, and there's been a lot of national attention recently on the fact that Amazon paid $0 in taxes in 2018. Zero. While they made $11.2 billion in profits. In profits, that's not even the revenue. Profits over and above what they made. This isn't the first time Amazon workers have gone on strike. It's a massive mega corporation. But for the first time this week, and this is what got me in this news story, for the first time, software engineers who work in Amazon offices are going on strike in solidarity with the Somali warehouse workers. For the first time, white-collar workers, professionals, working in the belly of the beast are recognizing that an injury to one is an injury to all. And that when it comes down to it, we're all working class. Whether we make $10 an hour, or $75,000 a year, or even $200,000 a year, if you don't own Amazon, or if you don't own a business, we're working class. And if we don't look out for each other, no one will. So I want to lift this up as an example of what Jesus is challenging the lawyer to do. The lawyer is a Jew, like Jesus. They both worship the same God. They have a common ancestor, Abraham. And they have the same enemy, which is the rulers, the powers, the principalities. In other words, the Roman Empire that has been violently colonizing their land for decades. But the lawyer has enough privilege to think academically and abstractly about the commandments. The commandments are more about making a living than actually ordering his life. He has never really had to rely on his neighbors for his daily bread. His salary as a legal official in the Jerusalem temple establishment is more than enough to own a nice house and pay for his children's education, with a little leisure time to devote to further education. And in this conversation with Jesus, the lawyer is just doing his job, examining the orthodoxy of a radical peasant from Hicksville, Galilee. He's gatekeeping. For Jesus, the commandments are daily life. He's written them on his heart. Moses did not intend for the Israelites to discuss the laws over coffee. The laws are for survival. The laws are there to maintain the integrity of a community under attack. When your neighbor, any neighbor, is hurting and abused, you must love them. You must serve them as if they were your relative. Jesus says, do this and live. What's the alternative? Don't do this, and if we spend too much time philosophizing about who our neighbor is and about who we need to protect from exploitation and who we can safely ignore, we're going to miss the movement of the Spirit entirely. I want us to internalize this teaching. An injury to one is an injury to all. There's a time for interpreting the world, and there's a time for changing the world. We need to practice what we have been taught. We need to get past the semantic arguments about who we're responsible for and seek out real, costly ways to be a neighbor. And if we do this, we will live. Let it be so. Amen.